Matthew 27, we looked at this verse already, but I want to go back just a little bit and refresh our mind. We, of course, are getting close to the resurrection. Jesus has died. The crucifixion has taken place. Verse 57 says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." He was a rich man, as we've already looked at. Luke says he's a good man, a just man. He was a secret disciple. He was one of the Sanhedrin, as I mentioned before, when they, if you want to use the word voted, what to do about Jesus, when they met, he did not consent to the death of Christ. He may have been the only one, as far as I can tell the scripture, someone that was mentioned. So even though he was a secret disciple, he did stand for the Lord. Now he is certainly standing for the Lord. Verse 58, "He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered." Since this was a Roman execution, they had to get permission from a Roman official that they might have the body released. Sometimes they would let the family receive the body or a friend. Much of the time, they just let the body lie, just hang on the cross until the animals would come and consume it, or it would just be rottened away and they'd do away with the bones. But Pilate comes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Christ. And Pilate says, it says that Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now, I believe that Pilate was surprised at the fact that Jesus was dead so soon. Most of the time they would last for many hours and sometimes days. You remember they broke the legs of the people on both sides of Jesus. And when they got to Jesus, he's already dead. So Pilate went and sent the centurion back in Mark 15, verse 44, and made sure, he said, "You go and make sure that he's dead before I release the body." The centurion came back and said he was indeed dead. He assured Pilate that Jesus had died. So again, in Mark 15, verse 45, it says Joseph removed the body, that he went and took the body down himself. Now, it's amazing to me. It shouldn't be, but it still is. And that none of the disciples, none of the 11 remaining disciples had anything to do with the burial of Jesus. It amazes me because of what they had said. They said, "We will not deny you. We will die for you." And boy, they've run now and they're hiding. And it amazes me, but then it doesn't amaze me because I know mankind, and they were running and they were hiding. They said they would not deny him. And even after he's dead, they're still denying him, still betraying him, still forsaking him. They're letting him down even after his death. Verse 59. "When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a linen, in clean linen cloth." Joseph took the body of Christ and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth. Now, one thing for sure, the Jews took the death of their loved ones seriously. They dealt with the dead bodies with great respect. They honored the dead and they took care of the bodies very carefully. And Joseph used that type of concern and respect for the body of Christ. It says that he wrapped it. It literally means to wind up in. They did not embalm as we do, but they took long strips of cloth and wrapped the body. And as they're wrapping the body with these long strips of linen, they put in spices and different types of perfume. And, of course, that's just, to be honest, that's to help to overcome or to deal with the smell of decomposition. It's just a fact, sad, but it is. And that's exactly what Joseph did. We also are told that Nicodemus helped Joseph in as far as his aiding of the taking care of the body in John 19:39. It says that Nicodemus bought myrrh and aloes weighing 100 pounds, And he assisted Joseph with his burial. So Joseph and Nicodemus are taking great care with the body of Christ, and they are wrapping the body up, as I'm saying. And once they reach the neck of the body, they put a kind of a linen napkin, they called, on top of that in order to cover the entire body. And so that kind of tells us about this shroud of Turin stuff that they said they found the shroud of Christ. Well, he wasn't even wrapped up like that thing is. So people read the Bible, they sure wouldn't have to worry about a lot of speculations and a lot of questions. But this process of wrapping the body was long and tedious. It took some time. And since it was so close to the holy day, they didn't have time to finish. The Bible says that Mary Magdalene, the Mary of Joseph, and Salome, these ladies were watching. And when they put the body in the tomb, they knew where he was buried. It says that they rested the Sabbath, and they intended to come back on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, to finish this wrapping process. And we find out later that they did do that. Verse 60 said, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Notice what Joseph did. After he and Nicodemus had wrapped the body tenderly and caringly, he put that body in his own new tomb that he had personally hewed out of the rock. Of course, in that day, the tombs were inside a cave or inside a rock cliff that they would actually go in and cut out a chamber of sort. And that's where they buried their dead. Sometimes large families or even groups of families would use the same tomb. They just use different areas inside that hewed out spot or that hewed out area inside there. And they would lie the body on a slab, or they would cut shells in the wall, and they'd lay the body on those shells. And then about a year later, the family members would come back. They would collect the bones, and they would put those bones in a box called an ossuary. And they would put that box into a separate place in the tomb, and that would free up a place for the next person who died. And that was pretty much the process that they thought that Jesus was going to go through. But it seemed like the Lord had a different idea, and it wasn't exactly what's going to happen. The Old Testament had prophesied in Isaiah 53:9 that his burial would be among the rich. That doesn't seem too strange to us, seeing that he is the Lord of Lords, but they didn't see him. Most people didn't see him as the Lord of Lords. Most people saw him as a criminal. Most people saw him as worthy of death. And for him to be buried in a rich man's tomb was nothing short of a miracle. There were miracles even in the burial of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was buried in a rich man's tomb was just as much a miracle as the fact that when he rose from the dead, God's in charge of all this process connected to his son, and I rejoice in that. So he put him in his own new tomb that he had hewed out of rock, and he rolled a great stone in the door of the sepulchre, and he left. God had determined where his son would be buried. I said again, he controlled even the burial of his son. In John 19, verse 41 and verse 42, it says that this tomb was in a garden. Listen to this. And it was near. That doesn't mean much, maybe, but it should. It was near Calvary. Listen to me. This tomb was near where they were executing people all the time. Now, does that seem strange to you? It does to me, because I got a question. If you're a rich man who could have any spot of land that you wanted, and by any spot to make a tomb in, would you pick a place near an execution point? I don't think so. Could I say it like this? It was a bad neighborhood. And yet Joseph, I believe directed by the Holy Spirit, bought that land to make a tomb. Wonder if his family said, Joseph, what in the world are you thinking about, boy? Why in the world do you want our tomb there? Why don't you go out into the hills somewhere? Why don't you find a nice place? Why don't we go over near Grandma's tomb? But maybe even Joseph didn't understand it. All he knew was that he had an impression in his heart to buy that spot and to make a tomb there. You know why? Because God's son was going to need that spot. And he was buried among the rich. I said again, even Jesus' burial was a miracle. Joseph, no doubt, is no longer a secret disciple. He has openly displayed his faith. He has let the Sanhedrin know what he really was. And probably he was ostracized after that, probably discarded. He was willing to taste the dead body of Christ, even though that holy day was coming, the Sabbath was coming, and he would be ceremonially unclean. He was still willing to do that. And even though it was costing him his own tomb, he was willing to give it up. Here's a man, no doubt, who loved Jesus. And even, listen, he's doing this in, even though Jesus is dead. Now, the disciples, when Jesus died, even before so, they ran. But here's a man who stood for Jesus and did right by Jesus, even when Jesus was dead. It tells us a little bit about his love for the Lord and probably his faith. The Bible says there that is a new tomb. And John tells us that no man had ever been buried there, or no person had. It was a virgin tomb. He was born in a virgin womb, and he was buried in a virgin tomb that had never been used. And he rolled a gray stone to the door. Of course, you understand the pictures. They're in your notes. A large round stone was put into a groove in front of the sepulcher door, and they would roll that stone, sometimes even downhill, and it would lock itself in place. Well, they did that for several reasons, because of respect, no doubt, but because of the smell, but also because of animals, where they couldn't get in and consume the body parts. So that's what Joseph did, like everybody did, by the way. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. He denied himself so many comforts while he lived. Never had a home of his own. Never had a lot of cash, even though these healthy, wealthy, and wise preachers say that he was rich. He denied himself a lot of comforts. And even in his death, he didn't even have a... Listen, the God who owns the universe didn't even own enough land to buy or to put a tomb where he could be buried. But that's what Jesus was. Look in verse 61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. So Joseph and Nicodemus is taking care of the body and putting the body in the tomb. And they leave, and it says that Mary and the other Mary was sitting close. They were watching. I said again, they probably were thinking about, we're going to come back and finish this work. They realized that Nicodemus and Joseph had not had time to finish the process of wrapping the body completely. So they intended, no doubt, to come back and to finish it. Again, it shows their love for the Lord. Their love was obvious. Listen to this. They were the last to leave the tomb, and they were the first ones to go back. These ladies, I said last time, thank the Lord for you ladies. I say again, thank you, Lord. Thank the Lord for you ladies. If you love the Lord and you serve Him, you're sure a blessing. Verse 62, and now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Here's these two groups again, chief priests and Pharisees, absolute enemies. But they're working together now because they still have this common enemy. Even after his death, they are consumed with the hatred for the Lord. Him being dead is not enough. They want to wipe out his name. They want everybody in the world to forget about this Jesus. So they're doing the best they can to make that happen. It says the next day. Now we think about, well, this is Wednesday. The next day is Thursday. And it is. But we think about tomorrow morning being Thursday. But in Jewish economy, the days changed at sunset. So in other words, Jesus was crucified, and that evening, during close to sunset, or just a little bit after sunset, I should say, that's when they start thinking about Jesus' body. They're not about to wait till morning. Notice what happens. Verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." The chief priests and Pharisees go to Pilate, and they say, "Pilate, we remember about that deceiver. One of the things he said was, when I'm dead, 3 days I'll rise again." Now, they didn't believe that in their heart, but they did think what we're going to find out there. And look on in verse 64, and let's read it. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." They go, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to Pilate, and they say, "This man, this Jesus, the deceiver, that liar, that imposter said that he was going to rise after 3 days." And they said, "Pilate, you better put a guard on that tomb, lest his disciples come and steal the body away. And then when there's an empty tomb, they'll start saying, oh, Jesus rose from the dead like he said he would." Now, notice what they said in verse 63, "while he was yet alive." You know what that says? It says they knew he was dead. You say, well, big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal, because later on, and we'll find out one of these days, people started saying, oh, Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out and rose and revived and came to and walked out. But even the Pharisees and the chief priests said, while he was alive, in other words, they knew he was dead. Notice, they're talking about the resurrection. You know who's not talking about the resurrection? The disciples. Isn't it sad that the foes are thinking more about the resurrection than the friends? That the unbelievers, that the skeptics are more believing than the believers? The disciples are out like whipped puppies hiding. They're not expecting a resurrection. They're not looking around the corner waiting for him to come back. They think he's dead and gone forever. But the Pharisees and the chief priests, that religious lost bunch, thinking, he talked about raising from the dead. At least they were thinking about it. Now, they didn't believe it, but they did know he said it, and that it concerned them. And nowhere in here do we find the disciples. It looks like they would have said, it looks like somebody would have said among the disciples, you know, I remember him talking about raising from the dead. Maybe we ought to hang around close just in case he does. Let's don't get too far from the tomb. Let's just hang around at least and see what happens. It looks like one of them would have said it, but none of them did. And while all the time the enemy's talking about it, the friends don't even seem to think about it at all. They should have been thrilled, by the way, because what they were seeing, listen to me, as bad as it was, and as heart-wrenching as it was, and as troublesome as it was, and as hard and harsh as it was exactly what God had said would happen. It is exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. They were seeing it right before their eyes. They should have been heartbroken, but glad. Burdened, but thrilled. Because they should have said, this is what he said would happen. And as much as my heart hurts, I know this thing's going to come out good. He's going to rise. It's going to be all right. But that sounds like us. Because the Lord has warned us there's going to be perilous times, troublesome times. And it looks like we, when we see it, would say, yeah, 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 he's coming soon. But instead, we get defeated and discouraged and in despair when we're seeing what he said would happen. Oh, we ought to be saying, oh, come on, Lord, I'm ready. Look in verse 64 again. Let's read again. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." They say, secure the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal the body away and say he rose from the dead. I said, he's dead, but they're still not satisfied. They want to stop the movement, stop the name of Jesus. But little did they realize then, but by their request to put guards at the door, they were providing proof that he really did rise. Because those guards were there to watch the tomb and make sure the disciples didn't come. And Jesus didn't revive somehow and push the stone out and he really wasn't dead. They were providing the proof that the resurrection's real. The enemies of Jesus was providing more proof about his resurrection. I said again, while the religious bunch was thinking about the resurrection, the whipped puppies weren't. You see, there's only two ways for Jesus to get out of the tomb, really. One is the disciples do come and do steal the body. Nobody else is going to do that for sure. But that's one way. They could have come and they could have pushed the stone away and they could have taken the body and they could have left. That's one way, but except for one thing. They're hiding. They're cowards. They're whipped. They're disturbed. They're decimated. They ain't about to try and do anything like that. There's no way they would try if they thought about it. That's one way. But it didn't happen that way. The other way that the body could come out is that God would raise it from the dead. So think about it. Here's what the Pharisees and chief priests tell Pilate. Get you some guards. Let us have some guards. And go and guard the stone to make sure that body stays there. Well, it's no need to guard the tomb against the disciples. They ain't about to come. And there's no need in guarding the tomb against God because you ain't going to stop him no matter what. It's foolish and folly to try and stop God. So they just well forget it. But again, they do it and it provides even more proof that Jesus really did raise from the dead. And it talks about the first error and the last error. It really means a fraud or deception. In other words, they're saying, he deceived people into thinking he was the Messiah. Now if he deceives people into thinking that he's risen, that's going to be even worse. So they say, we better make sure there's no way that can happen. Even though Jesus is dead, they're fearing his power. Look in verse 65. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way and make it sure as you can. They say, dispatch soldiers, guards to watch the tomb. And Pilate, I believe he's about fed up with them about now, to tell you the truth. He says, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Now, some have said that this ye have a watch means he was talking about the Jewish temple guards. The Jews had their guards that watched out at the temple and took care of Jewish things. And that is possible, but I believe that he's talking about Roman guards, Rome, Pilate, Herod, Caesar. And he was saying, you have a watch. In other words, there had been a group of soldiers that had been assigned to watch the temple during Passover. My life, Passover people flocked to that city. And Rome assigned special guards. In other words, they hired more police or they put more police on the streets to watch out and make sure everything ran smoothly. And Pilate is saying, you already have a guard assigned to you. That bunch that's been assigned to the temple, you take them. I give you permission. I give them liberty. You take them and you tell them what to do and you make it as sure as you can. You do the best you can. You do whatever it takes to make that tomb secure where you make sure nobody can break in. Well, that sounds pretty sure, but you got to consider God. The watch there, by the way, is a Greek word that means a Roman sentry or a Roman soldier. In Matthew 28, verse 12, they are called soldiers. So that's why I believe it's a Roman soldier and not a Jewish police. Either way, Pilate gives them liberty, and he gives them all the forces they need. I believe that the chief priests and Pharisees went with these guards. In my mind, I don't have Bible. I just, it's my opinion. I think it makes sense. There are some verses that seem to be leaning in this direction. We'll notice what Jesus says. You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. Well, that sounds to me like he's saying, okay, you've got the soldiers, but you can go too. You're involved. It's up to you. I'm giving it to you. It's your assignment now. If you fail, it's up to you. And so I believe they went and helped guard the tomb and watched it themselves. I don't think they're just going to trust Roman soldiers alone. Now, they probably didn't stay the whole 3 days, as we'll find out. But anyway, look in verse 66. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they went and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. There's only one entrance into a tomb, of course. And they rolled that stone in front of the door and they sealed the door. They put a cord around the door, and on both sides they put wax and they put the stamp of Rome probably. Therefore, if that seal was broken, if somebody pulled that rope off and moved the stone at all, that seal would be broken. It would be evident. So they sealed the door to make sure no matter what happens, if these soldiers run away or they go to sleep or whatever, if anybody goes in that tomb, if anybody even moves the door, we're going to know by the seal being broken. So the stone sealed the door, and the seal sealed the door, and the soldiers sealed the door. But they forgot about one thing, God. How do you guard against God? You don't. These soldiers secured the sepulcher the best they could, but it was nothing against the power of God. I believe with all my heart, these chief priests and Pharisees, I believe with all my heart they could not wait till the third day. I believe they were looking forward to the dawning of the third day or the fourth day when they could come and open that stone and look at there. There's the body right there. I told you he was a liar. I think they were looking forward to that. But one thing happened. The body was gone. Then in chapter 28, beginning in verse 1, and I don't know what in the world I'm going to do here. Let me just mention some things, and I'll quit in just a second. This is the final chapter of the book. This isn't the time to elbow about done. Let's hurry up and get through. Because this is the end of the book. This is the climax of the story. Just like with the murder mystery. All the way through the book, you read it. But at the end of the book, the last chapters, the last pages, it tells you who did it. And it tells you how they did it. It is a climax. It is a summary of the book. And boy, it's not time to rush through this. I won't take a long time, I don't think. But we don't need to just ignore. We need to dig in deep. In other words, it is a summary of the entire book. The whole book has been about the resurrection. The whole book has been about him coming and living and dying, but then raising from the dead. We need to remember there's a lot of excitement going on. There's news spreading around. There's already news. There's already excitement in town, out of town, because of his death, because of his burial, because of the guards, the soldiers, chief priests and Pharisees. Everything's just in an upheaval, a lot of excitement. Passover's just gone on. The Sabbath has come. Boy, there's a lot of stuff going on. And the records that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not in chronological order. I wish they were. It'd make me feel better, but God doesn't care how I feel. If he did, he'd done it that way, I guess. So we need to look at all these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their records of what happened after the resurrection, and find what happened and the details the best we can. Remember now, the disciples are being separated. The women, Peter and John, there's 7 over here, there's 10 over here, there's 500 over here, women going here, one woman going down. I mean, they're just going everywhere. And being able to pick out all those everywheres and getting them lined up in order is not exactly easy. I have spent hours trying to do it. And I have found out the fellows that I read after spent hours and they struggled too. So we'll take a stab at it. But you do need to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the records of the resurrection. I do know this, Jesus rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, that means he's a final authority. It means that sin and Satan lost. It means he is the victor. If he rose from the dead, he has authority over life, death, hell, and the grave. He owns it all. He is the authority. He is the victor. If he rose from the dead, it means he has authority over me and you. If he rose from the dead, it means we should obey him. If he rose from the dead, it means he will have the last word. The last person that we stand before that matters will be him. And that has been made possible because he rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, everything he said and did doesn't mean a thing. He was an imposter. He was a liar. And we can throw our Bible away, leave the church, and walk off into a hopeless future if he didn't rise. But if he did, everything's all right. We're on the winning side. I'm glad he did. God promised that his son's body would not experience corruption, Psalm 16:10. That means he's not going to be in the grave long enough for decomposition to start. It tells us a little bit about it. He's going to rise from the dead. Luke tells us it's impossible for death to hold him in Acts 2:24. After all, he is the Lord of life. How can he be a slave to death? How can death hold him? It can't. He is alive. He is victor. Notice, listen. It is proven by many infallible proofs. But you want to know one of the greatest proofs that Jesus is alive? You and me. Change lives. The Lord of life lives in us. And the Lord who is alive in us. And the reason we're here, the reason we're changed, the reason we're saved, the reason our sin is forgiven, is because he is alive. He rose. Our lives proves he lives. And I rejoice in that. You can believe him. You can trust him. Because if he's alive, he is right now overseeing everything. Universe, our country, your life, this church. But we need to obey him. There's a reason to live. Life does go beyond the grave because he's alive. Well, I've got to stop there. If I get started on the next thing, some theories about what happened. Instead of him raising, I won't deal with that. Let's stand together, every head bowed and every eye closed. If you'd like to come pray about something, this altar is here.